All right, good morning. Woo! My name is David. I love being one of the pastors around here. And I learned something new. I had my coat on this morning, but I looked around and no one else had their coat on as I rolled in. And I was wondering, do I put it next to me on the chair? Is there a coat rack for this? Again, just broadening my horizons moment by moment. Brian, glad you're here. Glad you're here. Brian with his tie. Does anybody else slightly get uncomfortable how dressed up he is? I'm sorry. So we have something happening here that's very exciting that we do every year called Triple Treat. And this is a big deal. This is a big deal. I heard, 1,300, 1,500 people from our community and surrounding communities show up to this Halloween event that we put on for our kids and our families. And it is a ton of work. That's what I hear. This is like all hands on deck. It takes all of us putting this thing on. But we don't just do this because we want to put on a fun Halloween event, right? A fun fall festival. We actually believe that our energy in putting this thing on provides a catalyst for people who may be far from Jesus, who are considering their next steps in their spiritual journey, that might get connected to us through this opportunity. And through this, they might actually begin their journey with Jesus. This is more than just an event where we have fun. We actually are doing this very intentionally to be Jesus in our community, where we actually get to go to our community. So if you're looking for a place to get connected, to serve, wherever you might find yourself, if you've been here for 30 years, has Hillcrest been around for 30 years? 22 years? If you've been here since the beginning, Bev and Ron, if you've been here since the beginning, or if this is your first Sunday here, this is a phenomenal place to get connected. It is serving at this triple treat that we do. So we are jumping into Ephesians. We're in week 2. Last week was the basics, right? We're jumping into like the deep end of the pool now. Like we go from, hey, my name's Paul. I wrote this letter to, let me unveil the mysteries of who God is. So as we continue on, I'm just encouraging you. We are in the deep end of the pool. And so with that in mind, if there's some challenging stuff here, ask some questions. Because we will be entering the deep end, and we're going to try and work through it together. But it is with this idea that Paul writes. We talked about it. There's this hinge point. Ephesians 1 to 3 is all about who we are, our standing in God. Chapters 4 to 6 are all about what we then do and living that out. And that hinge point, Paul tells us this. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And here's the part we want you to know that Paul's challenging us with. That he wants us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. That he wants us to be just captivated and blown away. And it feels sometimes in the church, we get captivated by so many other things. Triple Treat then becomes just one more avenue where we get to display this fullness of God to the world around us. Not be these lethargic, God's kind of interesting, but there's some other cool things going on. And if you're a NASCAR fan, don't be offended. But man, we could watch a NASCAR car go around the track 220 times. But how much more fascinated does Paul want us to be with the fullness of God? And so we've been talking about this going into the kitchen, right? Where we don't just want to hear a message on Sunday and feast on God's word, but rather, our methodology, and I don't remember which one Jen said was oregano or we'll find out if I start choking. But we want to go into the kitchen together, right? We actually want to taste together. We don't just want to hear some things said on a Sunday. We actually want to read these words together as a community, journeying together, and actually, I could get into the kitchen, right? That's what we want to do. You probably need a napkin. You got a napkin, Brian? Die, Brian! No, no. But we want to get into the kitchen together. And so that's what we're going to do as we continue to journey through a feast together. I think I put coffee down here. Is that going to be okay? And it's iced coffee. Is that okay? Even though it's like cold and rainy, can I still drink iced coffee? I don't know what it is. I like iced coffee. All right, so here we go. We're jumping into the text this morning, Ephesians 1. And we'll read the first two verses, but we're going to settle in 3-6. And again, buckle up because there's a lot here. This is the deep end of the pool, but God is faithful. We're going to try and read the text together. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He is taking us into the deep end of the pool. And here's where sometimes we get caught up, is in the argument or the conversation about, well, is it this or this? Here's what I think Paul's actually going to invite us into today. He actually wants to assure us. He's given us confidence, right? He's talking about our identity, our place in the family. He's actually trying to assure us of the magnitude of God's love for us. And though this tension, and we're going to try and work through it, of God's sovereignty and human responsibility is challenging. No, this tension is challenging. How do I deal with this? I actually think wrestling with it produces a delight and awe of who God is in our lives. We did a four-song set. I don't know if you noticed it this morning. We did a four-song set of worship music. Why? We are entering into a place, I think Paul is challenging us to worship God through these ideas. So pray with me as we jump into the text this morning. God, you are so good. As we jump into one of these heavy, heavy ideas that you've chosen to reveal to us, give us grace and patience as we enter in. Help us see you and hear from you more fully and what you have for us. For your glory we pray. Amen. Amen. So here's where he starts. He starts with God being the source of every blessing. And he's going to give us a couple ideas that God is the source of every blessing. And in him, right, he's writing to the saints, in him, we already have this blessing. Pick it up at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Who has blessed us. Thank you, Adam. Past tense, to saints, he has blessed us. What's that mean? I think we already possess this blessing. He's going to develop what that means, but he says you already have it. Now continue to grow in experiencing it in these steps of grace. You already have it. What does it look like to continue to grow in it? And all those steps of grace, that infinite step of grace we talked about last time, just becomes this journey of falling more and more and more into this blessing we already possess. And then he says, not only do you already possess this, but you possess it all. There's not like some upper echelon that you're supposed to achieve, but you already possess every spiritual blessing. Here's what he says. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He's going to develop what he means by spiritual blessing, but he's saying there's not like this thing that you're just missing out on. It's just experiencing more fully what we already have. We already have, and he's going to tell us, this relationship with Jesus. It's just experiencing that more fully. So So now, are you guys ready to jump into some of this heavy stuff that he has for us? And I love in verse 3 to 14 in Paul, this is all one sentence. This is all one sentence. Paul got so excited as he started his letter. He just kept writing and writing and writing. Now, you're going to see punctuation in the English, but Paul is so excited to tell us about this. It's just one long sentence of what it means that should lead us to worship and delight. So here's the idea that for some, we could hear this and it produces certain emotions in our lives. That Paul's going to tell us that God chose us before we even existed. Apart from any capacity to choose him, God elected us. He chose us. Here's what the text says. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And now he's going to start telling us what those spiritual blessings are. Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. I don't know where your mind just went, but here's where my mind has gone. Like, why is this so challenging? Why is this so challenging maybe to hear the weight that God says, before the foundations of the world, I chose you? I think for some of us, there's this emotional dagger that hits us and we just go, that's just not fair. We just hear that and go, that's just not, that doesn't feel fair. That it may appear to make God unjust. Isn't God a loving God? Aren't we told over and over that God is a loving God? Why would he choose some? I thought God loves. And it could appear to make God unjust. Because he's contradicting that own characteristic he tells us about. It could appear that we read other verses, like one of the first verses you read, right? John 3:16. It could appear that this contradicts other places in Scripture. Does this feel heavy yet? You got that napkin? Oh, you were the man. Like a ninja. Levity, serious joy, right? Levity in the midst of heavy stuff. It looks as if it contradicts other places in Scripture. And then am I just a robot? Where I don't actually have any choices in my life? Where does it just make my choices meaningless? Here's a little bit of my journey of what this has looked like in my life. As we go, this is how I've wrestled with the weight when I hear God chose us before the foundations of the world. What's that look like? So I grew up in a context where I think I lived in naivete and only experienced one side of this argument. I actually lived only on the God sovereignty side. Where I went, oh, yeah, it's God. It's him. He does it all. It's all on him. It's all on him. And then I'm going to read a few verses. So as we go through this, I'm going to encourage you, if you want to write these verses down just for later, but my encouragement, just let these soak over you. Because I'm going to read some verses that pertain to a lot of different ideas. My encouragement, just let them soak over you. Because I think I saw it as one side, right? I saw it only through the lens of God does it all. Here's a text from Luke. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had just happened, Jesus being crucified. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Verse 16, how's this work? Verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And then the story continues, pick it up at verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. At the time of the feast, the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not actually part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father am one." So I'm coming from one side of the argument. I'm growing up going, man, God's sovereign. He does what he wants. It's all on him. I'm just along for the ride. And then I was confronted by a lot of other texts that are all throughout Scripture. I'm just going to read a few of them. This is classic, right? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever, anyone can believe, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." There's this choice taking place. "But the wrath of God remains on him." Matthew 7:7-8. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. The one who knocks will be open." Man, if you're pursuing God, God says, I want to meet you there. "Ask and you'll receive. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." You're trying to do this thing on your own. You're trying to fulfill this significance on your own. God says, "Come to me." And I'm confronted by this tension that exists. And I begin wrestling with some heavy, heavy questions that I think erupt from this tension. One, namely, if God is sovereign, David, if you're living over here on this side of it, if God's sovereign, what's the point of evangelizing? And we believe evangelism's important, right? This is valuable. So if God's sovereign, why evangelize? Or likewise, if it's all on me, man, that could be debilitating. Who am I? If it's all on me to choose, that could either lead to this responsibility and guilt, or we're going to see it later in Ephesians. He says this, 2:8-9, right? "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one could boast." Man, if it's all on me, then there's something I could boast in, that I'm just a little bit smarter than the guy that didn't choose Jesus. And so what's this weight of feeling the weight of these questions that could erupt? And then I was confronted, I think, by the limits of my own arrogance and the limits of my own humanity. I am not God. Again, I'm going to read about 10 verses here. But I'm confronted by my own limits. In Nehemiah, "You are the Lord alone. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father? You cause the grass to grow or to rain." You know what's funny? In California, you know, I turn on my water faucet and water comes out, right? Go take a shower and water comes out. It's fun to interact with farmers because you're going, "No, David, you know, I'm glad that you turn on the faucet and water comes out. I can't just make it rain. It doesn't work that way. When I turn on my faucet, water comes out." And then isn't that where water comes from? "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and the plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Are you feeling the weight of this? Right? I'm confronted by my limitations and my arrogance when I say, I think I can figure this thing out. For I know that the Lord is great and that the Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth wind from his storehouses. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And we're going to see this later in a couple weeks. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That I was overwhelmed by my own limitations, that I'm not God. And yet, going back to Ephesians, why does he write this? He's writing it to the saints that they feel the weight of God's love. So here feels like the benefits. When we embrace this idea that God's sovereign, I actually think we avoid this arrogance. If I can embrace that there's this God who's superseding all of creation, it's avoiding this arrogance in my life. And I actually think I can experience more fully his grace and mercy. That we often ask the question, how could a good God allow these things to happen? Maybe the more right question we should ask is how can a holy and righteous God allow and redeem sinners like us? Because the question is, what does God deserve to give us? One thing. He deserves to give us hell. Do I really believe? I say it, right? I say, oh, God deserves to give me hell. Do I really believe that? And if I do, how much more fully can I experience God's grace that he chose me, I think provides comfort and confidence in the apparent defeat of circumstances around me. If I can lean in and say God is sovereign over all things, I can look at the things that I find myself in and go, God's got me. I'm in him. He's got me exactly where I'm supposed to be. And then I can enjoy the freedom. Why does evangelism matter? Because I can enjoy the freedom of not having to control others. If it's all on me, I got to seal the deal in this conversation. Instead, what would it actually look like to enjoy the freedom of not having to control and yet allowing God to do his thing and use even me in the process through something even as triple treat? So, here's what it feels like. There's this pendulum, right? And on one side, God's sovereignty. On the other, human responsibility. And we find ourselves somewhere on this pendulum. I think my journey started over here on God's sovereignty, where I was naive and oblivious to really feeling the weight of what it looks like to embrace human responsibility. And I moved more increasingly towards actually living in and embracing this tension. Because it feels like we don't always want to embrace this tension. We're comfortable with the tensions of the Trinity, right? We go, oh, God's three in one. David, of course, he's three in one, right? That's like a kid's illustration. I learned that when I was five. He's three in one. Or, you know, Jesus was fully God, fully man. Oh, David, it's obvious. There's no problem. Three in one, you know, born of a virgin. That's no big deal, David. But this tension for us erupts some emotions, and it makes it harder for this tension to really land home. I think Paul's trying to tell us, live in and embrace the mystery. And this should lead you to worship God when you're confronted by the craziness that is. God is fully sovereign, and yet we make real choices in life. Think in my journey, being confronted by these things, I'm trying to live in a place where I enjoy this tension enthusiastically. And Paul's going to tell us later, this tension actually leads us to worship the God of the universe, because I'm no longer putting him in a little box and going, I got it all figured out. Instead, I sit in awe that scripture tells me God chose me before the foundations of the earth, and I made a real choice to follow him with my life. We get to embrace this tension enthusiastically. The text continues. You thought we were done. We're just getting started. You're looking at your watch going, I think there's a Packer game on later this afternoon. God chose us to dwell. Speaking of, Badgers just demolished Michigan. Was that unreal? I think Michigan was like 50% supposed to like win the conference. Like 50% was what the experts were saying. Wisconsin was at 1.5, something like that. All right. God chose us to dwell in his presence in Christ. Here's what Paul says. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? That we should be holy and blameless before him. That he's helping us. We're going to walk through this because there's this phrase, in love. And again, this is all one long sentence. Paul just got really excited. Where does that in love go? Is it in love he predestined us? Or is it walking in holiness and blamelessness in love? I'm going to advocate for that. You see it attached here. Because in the midst of this tension of living out this calling as saints, being chosen before the foundation of the world, we still walk. We still walk, and I think he's saying, in holiness and blamelessness in love. For today, we actually live in this, and he's going to develop that more in chapters 4-6. But this is the beginning of his letter, right? So he's giving us a teaser of what he's going to tell us later in 4-6. But we walk out this thing in holiness and blamelessness. That we are in this journey of growing in what it means to be part of the family. But not only now, he also, I think, gives a nod to a future time when we're ultimately reconciled to him. He says this, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I think he's saying there's coming a day when we will stand before him holy and blameless, ultimately glorified. Today we're still in process, walking in love, this holiness and blamelessness as he's holy. But there's coming a day where we will stand before him completely holy, completely blameless. Why? And we know the gospel story, right? That through Christ, God no longer sees my brokenness. Instead, through Christ, I have access to him, and we have become holy and blameless before God. I can stand before him holy and blameless, not on my own accord, but because of my faith in Jesus. And he chose us for his own family according to his own pleasure. So he's the source of every blessing. Before we could do anything, he chose us. And he's allowing us to dwell in his presence. And he is bringing us into his family. Here's what it says. He chose us for his own family according to his own pleasure. God chose us to have an astounding relationship with him. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. Now, you guys heard a little bit of our story, right? Like, I've heard these words before. I've read Ephesians before. And I've heard the word adoption, right? And I hope this isn't too crass. If it is, elders, you can send an email. Some of you have biological kids, right? And I don't know all the plans you made to decide to have biological kids. But for some of you, it could have been a night of passion that suddenly, next thing you know, you got a kid. God says, I've adopted you. What's that mean? I think I got a fuller picture of what that meant when these little babies came into my life. That nothing they did This wasn't an accident. I didn't suddenly wake up one day and someone was knocking at my door and I'm like, why is there a kid at my door? Like, that didn't happen. There was a very conscious choice to say, Mari Dari Hudson, I want you to be mine. That I want to adopt you into our family. That Casey and I want to give our lives to raising you, to investing in you as our kids. That's a surreal choice. This idea that God adopts us into his family is a radical idea. That God chooses and says, I want you to be mine. Now, is it based upon him in some distant future, over time, looking ahead and going, well, David's going to choose me, so I might as well choose him. I mean, he's choosing me, so I might as well take him into my family. No, I actually think God makes his choice in his infinite wisdom and his sovereignty in himself. The text says, we're going to read it here in a second, this wasn't according to something I did. Mari and Darian Hudson didn't somehow earn my favor. It wasn't because of some status or position, because they attended church a lot, because of their wealth. No, it was apart from anything they did. I said, I want you to be part of my family in the same way God, apart from anything we could have done to earn his standing, says, I want you as one of my kids. Here's what he says in the text. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons because he had to? Because he was stuck and there was no other way? Like, oh man, this guy chose me and I'm kind of omnipresent, so I see that. I'm omniscient, so I see him choosing me. So I guess I have to. No, what does it say? Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The NIV says, to the pleasure of his will. That God desired to have us as part of his family. That he's adopted us as his kids. Remember, he's writing to the saints, right? And he's saying, here's your standing. But here's what I love. It doesn't end there. God says, and I do this so that I could be glorified, that this should actually lead us to worship. This tension that God has chosen you before the foundations of the world, and yet I can look and I go, I remember making a real choice to follow him. God says this should lead you to worship, not to solve and figure out, but rather embrace this tension and live in the reality of what it looks like to worship God. Here's what he says. God chooses us, man. It's getting a little crazy up here. Is that all right? Ross, you put this here. Adam, God chooses us that he might ultimately be glorified. It's all about God being recognized for who he is. Our salvation, our redemption, our forgiveness, our adoption. This is all to recognize who God is, to lead us to worship, to recognize that he's the one almighty legitimate source of worship. I worship a lot of things. I get captivated by a lot of things. The Badger game, I'm captivated by. There's a lot of things. NASCAR, basketball, I'm captivated by a lot of things. God's saying, I'm the one deserving of your worship. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, he elected us in him before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, the pleasure of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. I think he's saying this should erupt in praise when we're confronted by the limitations and our arrogance. We're not God. This tension shouldn't cause us frustration and arguments. Instead, it should lead us to praise, to go, God, you are good. That we receive the greatest spiritual blessing. We're reconciled to God, and he gets all the credit. This is truly a win-win. So when you think back to your story, who helped you see Jesus? What was the process of you coming to treasure Jesus more than anything else in this life? Adam, could you come on up, man? Can you move that out of the way? So this is Adam. Hey, Adam. So this is Adam, and Adam's part of our community around here, and I got to hear a little bit of his story, and I wanted you to maybe hear a little bit of what God's done in Adam's life. So why don't you share a little bit of what this story of coming of faith has looked like in your life, Adam?
Sure. November 8th, 2008 was the day that I accepted Christ in my life. I'd like to tell you a little bit about what was going on before that. I was in this vicious downward spiral of alcoholism. I could give you a lot of examples of how deep that rabbit hole was, but there was not going to be a physical bottom for me. I was going to die a young alcoholic. And it's interesting we talk about who helped you see Jesus. During this time, Fred's here, and I've walked away from the church community, and I would call Fred every once in a while and just really hammer on him about just very, you know, intricate things in the Bible, or maybe like the Gospel of Thomas, you know, whatever I could pick up and throw at him. Mm-hmm. And he would just love on me and let it go, you know. And then you fast forward it, November 8, 2008, I called Fred that morning, and I drank the night before, and he asked me on the phone, is this the last time you drank since that we've known about? And I say, yeah. And he asked the same question two more times, and I say, yeah. And then my brother was like, you're lying to me, I'm coming over, and he hung up. And what's meaningful about all this is on the perspective of looking back in, to see God's grace kind of start culminating all this together. And it was funny, because I've talked with Fred about this. I said, you know, God must have really moved you to come over. And he's like, no, I was really mad at you. So he came over, he picked me up, and we went for probably a three-hour car ride. This is a Saturday morning. The next day is my eldest niece's 13th birthday. So Fred really didn't have the time to take 3 hours out of his day to come see me, but he did. And that physical bottom I couldn't hit, he took out his spiritual shovel in that car and started digging on the bottom of my spiritual bottom. And he would say things like, Adam, where do you see yourself in 5 years or 10 years? And then he'd say, do you even think you can get there? And the answer was absolutely not. And by the end of that journey, the same guy who would call him and just try to pull out everything he could about the Bible and how it wasn't right, these two people sat together, and I got the opportunity to make that decision to turn my will and life over to the care of God, to surrender all that hurt. And I got to tell you, I was a sinner of sinners. Like, there's just no doubt in my mind that if there's an unworthiness here, I was in the midst of it, you know?
And yet we read this text, and God was involved. What's that feel like when you hear these words? That you can tell us that story, and then on this side of it, God says, Adam, I've chosen you before the foundations of the world, and I've adopted you as one of my kids.
See, what you said there is so important to me. It's being on that other side is what allows me to understand such a argumentative idea in the Bible. It's very personal. This is God saying to me in a very intimate manner, you are mine and I am with you. I was with you when you were a sinner of sinners. I was with you when you hated me. I was with you when you couldn't love yourself. You know, that's to me, that's grace. This passage in the Bible is like God just speaking, and but he's speaking directly to me. He's speaking directly to you, where he's just saying, I loved you so much, no matter what, and I'll continue to. That agape, you know?
Because here's what I hope you heard Adam say. There's this overwhelming gratefulness that God intends us to hear. There's this humility we should be filled with when we feel the weight of this tension. And an expanding view of God's grace in our lives. And a confidence that he's got us. I hope this morning, a growing appreciation of this beautiful, challenging, worthwhile wrestle with tension that God is sovereign, and yet we make these real choices to follow him. Adam, there was a song that came to you in the midst of this journey. What was that song?
It's called "This Is the Air I Breathe." And when I came to Christ, I would say for the first 6 months, there was a lot of mourning the death of the person I was. And I heard this song, and I got to sing it with Megan, so that always made it even more special to me. But
Megan's your?
My eldest niece, Fred's eldest daughter. And so this mantra for me was a Hebrew word called ruach. And ruach was the breath of God. In the New Testament is the Holy Spirit. And when I sobered up, I hated wind. I know how stupid that sounds, but I hated it when it was windy out. And then I ran across this word, and I just realized how intimately God is involved in my life, even when the wind blows.
Hmm. You know? So Adam's going to play this song while we take communion. So ask our ushers to come forward with communion and hold off in partaking. We'll partake it together at the end. But just sit in a little bit of, as you hold the elements, the weight of what it looks like, of what has your journey looked like, and yet God has been involved. So communion is God inviting us to the table through Jesus, that we've made a real choice to follow him, and yet we're convinced, I'm convinced I should say, the weight of what it looks like to feel that I've been adopted into his family. So as we take communion, partake with me that this is his body broken for us, and we do this as a remembrance of what he's done for us. And in the same way, Jesus took the cup and said, "This is my blood that has been poured out for you." As we drink this cup, we remember what Jesus' blood has meant and means for us. And we do this in remembrance of him. Pray with me. God, you are so good. Thank you for who you are and what you're doing in our lives. May we continue to live this out more fully. In Jesus' name. Stand with me. And Adam, as we go from this place, may we more fully feel the weight of what it looks like to be adopted and called as his kids. And that we could live in that security. Let me pray for us one more time as we go out. God, you are so good. Help us live in the reality of what it means that you have chosen and adopted us. And no matter the circumstance, we can live in the confidence that we are a part of your family with every spiritual blessing. Help us live that out more fully this week. For your glory, we pray, and the joy in this journey. Amen. Amen. Have a great week, Hillcrest family. We will see you next Sunday.